Thank you. Well, please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, and a great book of God's grace. We're working our way through it, and we're in chapter 4. Deuteronomy, as I've told you before, means the second giving of the law, and the Israelites were standing on the brink of the promised land, about to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And God told Moses to give them the law a second time, but Moses didn't do it right away. He prepared them for it in a number of ways. First, he reminded them of the history they had with God, the relationship of grace that he has established. And then Moses began to sort of remind them of the purpose of the law. We started to look at that last week, how the law doesn't save us, it doesn't keep us saved, but God gives us the law as his people in order to show us a path of blessing. If we walk in it, we will be blessed. We will live in the way that God's intended for us. And ultimately, the law is an instruction for us on how we show our gratitude to God for his great salvation. So before Moses gives the law, before he gives the Ten Commandments, he wants to put this right in their minds. And so he addresses a topic that's very important, one that Christians need to have a good handle on. We'll start reading in verse 15. He says, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. So watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. I will die in this land. I will not cross the Jordan. But you are about to cross over and take possession of that good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath." This is God's word. Well, I've told you this one before, but I like it. There was a young preacher who was called to his first church, a church in Kentucky, and his first sermon he preached on the evils of drinking. And after church, the deacons pulled him aside and they said, "Young man, no, this is Kentucky, and we make some of the smoothest bourbon in the country here. It's off limits." So the next Sunday he preached on the evils of smoking. And after church, the deacons, of course, grabbed him again and they said, "Young man, we grow some of the finest tobacco in the country here in Kentucky. That's just not to be a topic of your sermon." So the next Sunday he preached on the evils of gambling. And before church was barely over, they had surrounded him and they said, "Young man, what are you thinking? This is Kentucky. We raise some of the fastest racehorses in the country here." Well, this young preacher had it. And he said, "If I can't preach on the evils of drinking, smoking, and gambling, what can I preach on?" And the And they thought for a minute, and then one deacon said, "Why don't you preach on the evils of African witch doctors? There ain't one of them within 5,000 miles." Well, that's what this passage seems like at first, doesn't it? It seems like a safe sermon about other people. I mean, Moses is preaching about the evils of making images of animals or people out of wood and stone and then setting up those images and bowing down to them. You know, you can still go to places in the world and see that sort of thing. There are places in Asia or in Africa where you can see people literally bowing down to images of cows and monkeys and human figures. You can see them praying and lighting candles and bringing offerings to those images. But you don't see that anywhere in Coleman. We don't do that. So this is a safe sermon. It's not about you. It's about the evil people over there, and so you can sit back and relax and enjoy yourself. Well, not so fast. Okay, this sermon is about us. One of the most important themes in all the Bible is the struggle between faith in the true God and the worship of idols. And as you well know, idolatry is not just worshiping figurines and statues. It's not limited just to certain ancient times or distant cultures. Idolatry is the Bible's way of describing everything that is wrong with us. Idolatry started in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And that's what idolatry is. It's serving and worshiping things besides God. It's trusting created things to give you what God alone can give. And so when we hear Moses' sermon to Israel, it's not a sermon about other people. It's not something ancient and primitive and strange. It's about us. Tim Keller wrote a good book last year on idolatry. The title is Counterfeit Gods, and the subtitle is The Empty Promises of Money, Sex, and Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. And in the introduction, he says, the old pagans were not fanciful when they depicted virtually everything as a god. They had sex gods, work gods, war gods, money gods, nation gods, for the simple fact that anything can be a god that rules and serves as a god in the heart of a person or in the life of a people. For example, physical beauty is a pleasant thing. But if you make it the most important thing in a person's life or a culture's life, then you have Aphrodite, the beauty idol. And you have people in an entire culture constantly agonizing over appearance, spending inordinate amounts of time and money on it, and foolishly evaluating character on the basis of it. We may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. Who will I worship? Who will I serve? Where will I find my happiness and identity? Moses knew that the Israelites would ask those questions. They were people. And he knew that one day the idols of the Canaanites would entice them. These are God's people he's talking to. See, even after you say, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, he's my Lord and God, you still feel the pull of certain idols. You know, the letter of 1 John has a fascinating ending. It's the last verse. It's printed at the top of our bulletin, the theme verse. It ends with this command, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And what's so interesting that is that in the whole letter, John never mentions the word idol a single time. The whole letter is about living the Christian life. It's about what it means to keep Jesus' command, love one another. And so he spends his whole letter talking about what it means to love one another. And then he concludes, excuse me, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." What John's saying is that keeping yourselves from idols is an essential part of the Christian life. It's part of what it means to live a life of love. So let's look at this passage, these words of Moses. We're going to look at them under two headings for you note takers: identifying your idols and replacing your idols. And I want to share with you a number of insights from Dr. Keller's book that I think just brilliantly illuminate this passage in Deuteronomy. Let's start with identifying your idols. The great English hymn writer William Cowper wrote a hymn called "Oh for a Closer Walk with God." It's a beautiful old hymn, and each stanza of that hymn is about a step that Christians need to take in order to walk closer to Jesus. And there's one stanza that says this: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." The dearest idol I have known. Now, you have to know your dearest idols. You can't even begin to tear them from the throne of your life if you don't know what they are. Tim Keller says in Counterfeit Gods that our idols are often hard to identify. We can see them in other people's lives. We can see them operating in the lives of others, but it's harder to see them in ourselves. And one of the first things he says that is helpful is to recognize the distinction between what he calls surface idols and deep idols. I've shared this with you before. Deep idols are when the deep motivational drives of our hearts become idols themselves. And he says there are basically four deep idols: control, comfort, power, and approval. And depending on your personality, depending on your life experiences, maybe even depending on your brain, you're going to be drawn to one or two of these more than others. If your deep idol is control, then what you want above anything else is a life, and in life, what you want above anything else in life is certainty, security, standards, and order. That's your key to happiness. The greatest nightmare for a person who worships control is uncertainty. Worry is the biggest problem emotion for people who worship control. They worry that things aren't right, that things are out of order. I worry that discipline's breaking down or that bad things are going to happen. And of course, all idols demand sacrifices, and the sacrifice that control demands is loneliness, a lack of spontaneity. Because you worship control, other people often feel condemned by you. You're fearful of doing things unplanned and unknown. Another deep idol is comfort. And of course, the comfort idol promises ease and pleasure. It promises a life free of stress. And for people who worship this idol, that means sometimes privacy. Sometimes it means freedom. It means the avoidance of stress and demands at all cost. Boredom and discontent are often problem emotions. The comfort idol often opens people up to particular temptations. The deep idol of power promises success. It promises winning, influence, moving up the ladder, being the top dog. The greatest fear of a person who worships power is failure and humiliation. Anger is often their problem emotion, and this idol drives them to take on more burdens and more responsibilities. And the fourth deep idol is approval. Approval promises affirmation, praise, a sense of worth. Approval worshipers dread rejection. And of course, they pay for that. They pay a price of freedom because they're always concerned about what people think of them. They're always overwhelmed, sometimes overwhelmed with a sense of rejection or worthlessness. Now, these deep idols are hard to see, but as Tim Keller points out, they're always connected to what he calls surface idols. And surface idols are simply visible and concrete things. Surface idols can be literally anything. They can be your money, your appearance, your health, money, a political party, a relationship. As Moses puts it here, an idol can be any shape, any creature. And these surface idols actually serve your deep idols. And money is the clearest example, or a very clear example. People worship money for different reasons depending on what their deep idols are. Some people want money in order to have control. The thought is, if I have enough money, my future is planned and secure. If I have enough money, I can control my life and my destiny. Other people want money because their idol is approval. And they say, hey, money can buy things that will make me acceptable in the eyes of the people who matter. Money can be spent to make me more beautiful and attractive. Some people want money because of comfort. Some people want it because of the power that it gives them over other people. It's easy to see how other people are using money wrongly. It's hard to see in yourself. Keller tells a story of a couple in their church who were having severe conflicts, long-term conflicts over money. And the wife thought that her husband was a miser, and he was always complaining bitterly about what a spendthrift she was. And he would say, you know, my wife's so selfish. She spends so much money on her clothing, on her appearance. See, he could very clearly see how her need to look attractive influenced the way she used money. But then someone in their church challenged this man and said to him, don't you see that by not spending and by hoarding every penny, you're being just as selfish? See, you are spending, in a sense, everything on your need to feel secure and in control. And by God's grace, for the first time, this man got a clear view of this deep idol, and it led to some real changes. Do you see how idolatry works? Money is just one example. You can use any created thing, even good things, as a near idol. It might be marriage, it might be children, career, religion, food, drink. Anything can be a near idol to get you what you really want deep down. Control or comfort or power or approval. But idols never fully deliver on their promises. They always fail. And we crush them with our expectations that they can give us the things that only God can give. I mean, you've all seen this, haven't you? Parents who want perfect, successful children to satisfy something in their own hearts end up crushing their children. And when you feel yourself in the grip of some uncontrollable emotion, it's there because you're trusting something besides Jesus. You're trusting something to give you what He alone can give, and it's not delivering. Listen, don't ignore those troubling emotions. Don't let them go to waste. Identify them. Name them. Is it anger? Is it anxiety? Is it despondency? Is it discontent? Then here's what you need to do. You need to pull up those emotions by the roots, and what you will find often is your idols will be clinging to them. Ask yourselves these questions when you're troubled. What do you worry about the most? What do you rely on to comfort yourself when things go bad or get difficult? What makes you feel the most self-worth? What are you proudest of? What do you really want or expect out of life? What will really make you happy? Those questions and similar ones tease out whether you're really serving God or idols, whether you're looking for salvation in Christ or in a false savior. Here's the big question we're getting at. Has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken your heart's trust and preoccupation and loyalty and service and fear and delight? That's the basic question the Lord asks each heart. And it's the question that Moses challenged the Israelites with. Who are you trusting? He says. Are you trusting the idols of Canaan? Or are you trusting the Lord who brought you out of Egypt? Out of that furnace down there. Identify your idols. That's the first step. And then that brings us to the second point. Replacing your idols. And this is crucial to understand. Idols can't just be torn down. They have to be replaced. Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It's really more than that. It's setting your heart on something besides God. And you can't fix that by just repenting and trying to live a different life. And here's the reason. The human heart is made to worship. And so if you uproot an idol in your life and you don't replace it with something else, if you don't replace it with God, something else is going to grow back in its place. And so when you see an idol, when you work on uprooting it, it has to be replaced with the worship of God and the love of Jesus Christ. That's the key to getting rid of your idols. replacing them with the worship of God. And that means appreciating and resting and rejoicing in what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has to become more beautiful in your imagination and more attractive in your heart than that idol. Now let's look at the way Moses described this to the Israelites, and then we'll look at how the Apostle Paul describes it, and then I will tell you a story of someone doing this, replacing an idol with the love of Christ. First, Moses. We had an interesting discussion in our covenant group this past week about grace in the Old Testament, and we agreed that, of course, the Old Testament does teach salvation by grace, but sometimes it's harder to see, because for one thing, the Old Testament does a very good job of describing sin and its consequences and God's hatred of sin and his determination to judge it. And those words are often so overwhelming that it's harder to see the grace. And there's a lot of that in this passage. Moses says, if you worship idols, I call heaven and earth as witness against you. If you worship idols, the Lord your God is going to destroy you. He's going to scatter you among the nations. Those are very hard words. And then after those very blunt and frightening message of God's hatred of idolatry, look at the next words of Moses, though. They're full of grace. He says, but if from there... He's saying, if from the hard place your idolatry has taken you, if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Moses says, hey, he's still your God. And no matter how far your idolatry has taken you, no matter to what distant countries and dark places, he's still there. Seek him. You'll find him. And then he says, when you're in distress... and all these things have happened to you. And once again, he's talking about the distress that idolatry brings to your life, the emptiness, the disappointments, the problem emotions. He says, even after all that's happened, then in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord your God and obey him. There it is again. He says, hey, he's still your God. Even though you've worshipped idols, even though you've been hurt by them, come back to him. And Moses finishes by saying, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. And then here we have the amazing grace of God shining through. And this is interesting, this passage, he says, I'll destroy and scatter you if you worship idols. And then he says, no, I will not abandon you and destroy you because I'm your God. And I'm faithful to my covenant promises. Listen, that's the gospel. God must destroy idolaters, but he doesn't destroy us because he's faithful to his promise. That promise is fulfilled in Christ. So where does Moses point the Israelites in order to crush idolatry in their hearts? To the love and mercy of God, which leads us to love and worship him. And when that happens, when you see God's grace, your idols are weakened. The Apostle Paul followed the same pattern in our reading early in the service in Philippians. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then what does he go on and deal with right after that? Do you remember he deals with anxiety, deals with worry? What's anxiety caused by? It's caused by the control idol, trusting that something I do or something I have will give me control over my life and my environment, and then that thing's gone and I worry about it. But that thing that you look for, of course, it doesn't deliver, and that leads to worry. So what's Paul's answer? Does he say, hey, listen, you just need to repent? If you worry, you just need to repent and get over it? You just need to quit worrying? No, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Even though you don't deserve to have anything go right in your life, because of God's grace and love for you in Christ, he's working all things for your good. Rejoice in that. And because all your punishment fell on Jesus when he was crucified, that means the bad things that happen to you in life are not for his judgment. They're only for your growth and for his good and loving and wise purposes in your life. Rejoice in that. And because the Lord says he's counted every hair on your head and he's recorded every tear on your cheek, he loves you and he cares for you better than you could even care for yourself. And he says he's preparing a place for you. And so you can rejoice, you can relax in that. Because your security in life is not based on your planning. It's not based on your hard work. It's not based on that one thing that you think you have to hold it all together. But on the Lord's gracious love for you. And listen, as you take those truths, as you meditate on them, as you pray them, as you wrestle with them, as you let them sink in, you can truly rejoice. And when that happens... the glory of Jesus outshines your idols. Tim Keller has a lovely story in his book of someone he knew doing this, just replacing her idols with the love of Christ. He tells the story of a woman that he knew well. Her name was Sally. She was very beautiful. And when she was a young woman, she used her beauty to manipulate men. But then as she grew older, men began to use her beauty to manipulate her. And she began to feel worthless and invisible unless a man was in love with her. She couldn't bear to be alone. And so she became involved in a lifestyle of abusive relationship. She was enslaved to the approval idol. And of course, her near idol, her surface idol, was romantic relationships. So she went to a counselor. And this counselor rightly pointed out that she was looking to men to get her identity. And so the counselor proposed that she should focus on getting herself a career and becoming financially independent. And that way she would find her identity and self-esteem apart from these relationships. And Sally realized that was good advice. It was something she needed to do. But she also knew that there was something missing in that counsel. And she was insightful enough to realize that if she did that, she would just be trading one idol for another. And she said that what she realized was that she didn't want her self-worth to be dependent on career success or any more than on a man. She wanted to be free. And the way that started to happen was when she came across that verse we read earlier in Colossians 3 that says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory." And as she read that and meditated on it, she realized that neither men nor career nor anything else could be her life. What really mattered was not what men thought of her or whether she had career success, but what Jesus Christ had done for her and that he loved her. Tim Keller says that Sally told him that as the love of Christ started to sink in, she changed. And one way she changed was that when she would meet a man and he would express some interest in her, then instead of just clinging to that as she had in the past, she said she would silently say in her own heart, "You may turn out to be a great guy, and maybe even my husband, but you can never be my life. Only Christ is my life." And as she began to do this, she got her life back. Not all at once. But over time, the worship of God and the love of Christ enabled her to set boundaries and make good choices and eventually to love a man for himself, not simply to use him to build her self-image. Now listen, I know that all of you here believe in the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ. But the reason you're cast down and in turmoil, the reason you're struggling at times with anger or bitterness or worry or despondency or whatever is because that grace and love has not captured your heart and your imagination. And other things matter more to you and carry more weight. Get rid of those idols. Fill your vision with Jesus Christ. How do you do it? How do you do it? You do it through worship. It's all about worship. Whether it's in your private prayers or your private Bible reading, whether it's listening to Christian music or coming to church on the Lord's Day, all of those things we do are simply different ways to worship Christ and to see his perfections so he becomes more important to us than anything else. And sometimes that happens dramatically, sometimes in moving moments, but mostly it happens over a lifetime. Commit yourself to it. Idols are worthless. They're nothing. Moses says they can't do anything for you. They can't even see or hear or eat or smell. But the Lord our God is real. And if you seek him, as Moses says, you'll find him if you look for him with all your heart and soul. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts are often so conflicted. We know you. We know your grace, we know your love, we know it in our minds, we know it intellectually, but so often our hearts and our affections just cling to other things. They seem more real to us, more weighty, more important, and they mess us up. We pray, O Lord, that you enable us to take the words of this old preacher Moses to heart, and that we would turn to you, the gracious God, and worship you, and that you would fill our hearts, our minds, our imaginations with the grace and love of Jesus Christ, your Son. And now as we come to the table and as we take in our hands and mouths these signs of his death, we pray that you would use them to make your grace even more real to us. In your name we pray. Amen.